Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Amen. Spare us from your judgment. This is a sermon called The Hush Before the Hurricane. And notice I got that from the very first verse in chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In this sermon, I want to show you three reasons why the church in heaven gives God their best worship. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Evaluate your worship and ask yourself, is it like the way that the saints and the angels in heaven worship Him? It's a good way to get us prepared for when we arrive in heaven. Notice this unique scene in heaven envisions a dramatic hush just before the hurricane, the final hurricane of God's judgment. The silence, for me, indicates the mood of the text. The silence indicates to me that this is an inexplicably awesome moment in heaven, where everything is put on pause for about a half an hour in preparation for what is going to take place there in verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5. I believe that the first 3.5 years at this point, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, you may have heard of the tribulation period, 7 years of it. I think the first 3.5 of that 7-year tribulation period have passed, and the final three are about to commence in verses 6 through whatever, all the way through 9. I think this is going to get far more intense than the first 3.5 years. And I also believe, your pastor believes, the church has been at this point raptured into heaven. Aren't you glad of that? And some of you would disagree when I think that's going to happen, but that's okay. All of us know that there will be a raptured point where we are, the Greek word is snatched up off of the earth into heaven, and we're spared from, some of you would say all of it, I say at least some of it. And what I see here is that the church in heaven in these first 4 verses is immensely grateful that they've been spared from judgment. Those who have rejected the testimony of the church during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be left behind, and they will experience what you see in verses 6 when he hurls this fire down onto the earth, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But we'll be spared from it, but there will be some who've rejected our testimony. Maybe even some of your loved ones now that you're talking to and you're pleading with them to come to faith in Christ. If they continue to reject Christ, they'll be left behind in a tribulation period that is intense, to say the least. Christ, I believe, is the world's only hope, don't you? And it's good to ask at this point, are you safe? And are you secure from the judgment that's about to come during the tribulation period? Inside the gates of heaven, the saints and the angels give God their very best. And what I'm saying today in this sermon is that there's no real command about what we're supposed to do from it. So what I'm saying is that we can at least learn from the saints and the angels how to give God our best worship. And what happens in chapter 8 is he gives us, I think, in just the first 4 verses, at least 3 reasons why we want to get our worship right down here And why is it that we really worship God? And towards the end, I want to say, I don't know that a lot of us have been really shown how to worship. Nobody really tells us that, do they? I mean, when we become a Christian, we just kind of get into the church and we sit down and we just kind of watch other people. And perhaps over the years, you've just learned by tradition that that's the way you're supposed to worship. And some people worship differently. I think here in the first verse gives us permission just to be silent and not saying anything when we come to worship. I mean, it's an awesome thing to be in the presence of God, isn't it? And so this is why I say it's inexplicably awesome that they're just totally silent before Him. Because, I mean, some of you before church, you know, I'll shake your hand and you always say, "Your hands are freezing." "Yeah, I'm scared to death." And you say, "What are you talking about?" And I say, "I'm scared to death. I'm about to go preach. I'm about to open the Word of God and try to teach it." And it's a frightening thing. And I think it's probably a pretty good thing that we have cold hands before we come in. So, three reasons. The first one is just in verse 1. It's pretty easy. Why would we give God our best worship? Because the Lamb of God's been sacrificed, redeeming those who believe. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed. I'm using the words from Scripture, chapter 8, verse 1. The Lamb has been sacrificed. And after reading, I hope, the first four verses here of chapter 8, maybe you've already picked up on what John's doing here. I mean, we're centuries removed from first century Hebrew worship. John is steeped in it. Notice that John is using Old Testament language even to describe worship. Did you pick all that up in verse 4? I mean, just even look at verse 5. We'll just skip all those for right now, come back to them in a moment. Look at verse 5 and tell me if you don't hear any echoes from the Old Testament in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The angel took the censer and filled it with fire, and from the altar he threw it on the earth, and there were" what? "Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." What happened on Mount Sinai? John is steeped in Hebrew worship. He is thinking in the old, what we call today, an Old Testament sense of the meaning of worship. Let's just look back in 1 through 4. Notice there's a lamb mentioned in verse 1. That should take you quickly back to the Passover lamb in Egypt. Notice, just keep following me along. Silence in heaven. Then notice seven angels who stand before God. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament to rally God's people together, to make some sort of announcement to the people. Keep following along. There's more angels in verse 3. There's an altar in verse 3. There's a censer in verse 3. There's incense in verse 3. There's prayers in verse 3. There is more prayers there. There's a throne there in verse 3. There is smoke and incense in verse 4. All rising before God. We ought to see what John is trying to show us, that he is drawing the whole story of the Bible together in one verse. He's going all the way back to the very beginning when the people of God followed God when they used a tabernacle for worship. He's illustrating for us even where we fit in all of this drama, this big story that God's putting together. Think about this. These worshipers here that are in heaven, the saints that are there, as well as the angels that are there, are following a very familiar scene to them about how they used to worship in the Old Testament. It seems to me very strangely similar to the tabernacle from the Old Testament. Let's get our heads around this. The people of God, remember, gathered up under their worship tent that was representative of the very presence of God. All this is happening in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 8 at the very last book of the Bible. John is taking things that happened in the Exodus and now applying them at the very end of God's story. People would gather into this tent, the people of God would gather up under that, you remember. And when they first entered into this big tabernacle, there was a courtyard there, and in the courtyard was an altar for sacrifices. Beyond that, no one else could go. It was just a courtyard there, and they could witness the sacrifices. Beyond that was the holy place. And only the priest could go into the holy place. Inside the holy place was a table of showbread, a candle, a fixture, a candlelight. There was an altar of incense. There were those things that were in the holy place. But look, after that, there was a veil drawn between the holy place and the most holy place in this tabernacle. And the veil was drawn down, and nobody could pass through that veil. Absolutely nobody was welcome to do that except the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. You didn't just stroll into the presence of God. You needed someone, a representative that was called by God, that you shared your prayers with and your concerns and brought your sacrifices. And then he would take the blood of your sacrifice. And as your representative, that high priest would go into that most holy, the most holy place. And he would, inside that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, they believed was the very presence of God. And he would take the blood that you brought, your sacrifice, and wipe it on that ark, signifying your prayers, asking for forgiveness, wafting up into the nostrils of God. Only the high priest could do that. Here we are. We have found ourselves in that most holy place when we open to Revelation chapter 8. And it's not that we needed a high priest to go in. Who's gone in on our behalf? 8 verse 1, the Lamb has. This Lamb is none other, as George says, is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And John is asking us to draw the whole Bible into one picture here, that he's pulling everything from the Old Testament. This is how they worshiped. And this is the spirit of worship, that it's an awesome thing to be in the presence of God. And here is how we worship, that there is a sacrifice that's made before we even enter into the very presence of God. John, I think, is illustrating for us where we fit too in that big plan, this big high drama of worshiping God. Don't you think it's a little bit ironic that the same items from the Old Testament tabernacle are now found in John's first century revelation? There's an altar, look, an altar for sacrifices. There's a golden censer full of incense. There's smoke filling the throne room. These prayers are wafting up before the Lord and to His magnificent throne. But I ask myself this question, why in the world are there so many people in heaven in Revelation here? Why are there so many people gathered in the most holy place? I didn't think anybody could go there. Well, now we know that the Lamb has gone in. He has gone in, Hebrews tells us, not by the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but rather by His own blood. He has gone in before the Lord. And now we know we can go in freely and worship Him. He's defeated death. He's standing. Other places in Revelation say that the Lamb is standing. John even indicates earlier it was a slaughtered lamb, telling me that when I get to heaven, that I'll see that the scars of Christ are still there. We'll recognize Him, and you'll be recognized as well. So let's move on. That's verse 1. One reason why we worship, one reason why we give God our best is because the Lamb has been our sacrifice, and He has made our worship more effective. Not only that, but look at verses 2 through 4. Now we go to 2 through 4. He says, "Then I saw these seven angels who stand before God." And what are they doing? They are taking the prayers of the saints and giving them up to God. So here, why do we give God our very best is the second reason, because Christ has made our prayers effective. Our prayers are effective now. Where they were not effective in the past, they're now effective. Christ has made them effective because of His death. Look at verse 2. Look at the magnificent seven. The magnificent seven are the seven angels that it describes here. These seven angels who stand before God. Notice the definite article, the seven, not an angel or two or three. But He's specifically saying that these were the angels standing in the presence. That tells me that there were a particular group of celestial soldiers who stood in the presence of God and who are there at the end of God's story, also standing before Him. These are called, some people say, the angels of the presence. These are Gabriel and Michael, and there are others that are mentioned in books that are not in our Bible. They are mentioned in other Old Testament writings. the Shepherd of Hermas, and etc. There's some other books you can read as supportive proof, but they aren't included in Scripture. But there are other books that tell us who these angels are, and those seven are named in some of those other books. We can look at that on a Wednesday night together if you'd like. One of them's Gabriel. One of them's Michael. We find in Daniel chapter 8, or I think it is 9:16, where Luke in chapter 1 verse 19, Gabriel stands before Zechariah and says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and he has a message for Zechariah. Does Zechariah believe it? He doesn't believe it. But the point is that there are seven angels who are always on point, ready for the command of God at any moment to go at His command. And here they are standing here in verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets then were given to them. These are the magnificent seven, the angels of the presence, ready for instant takeoff when the divine commander gives the order. Now, the trumpets that they have are not the typical brass section of a symphony orchestra. These trumpets are for a different purpose. These trumpets, you'll notice, are pouring out the wrath of God. They are four calamities that are there in verses 7 through 12. You may just make note of that. That's what these trumpets initiate, what happens in verses 7 through 12. Verse 3 says that another angel came to the altar, and notice what's in his hand, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So what's in his hand is a golden censer, and inside is incense. Now, before the priest could enter into the most holy place, he would take incense that was in the holy place, and he would put it in his golden censer. Have you ever seen, have you ever watched a Catholic Mass? And you'll notice, I was a Catholic for a while, and noticed that the priests would come in, and when they would make their grand entrance into the sanctuary, there would be some altar boys in front of them with a golden censer, and they would be waving it back and forth, and there would be smoke pouring out of it, and preparing the way, right? Well, praise God, I don't worship those priests. I worship the priest, the high priest, Jesus Christ. But the idea was giving us a good picture of what was going on in the Old Testament, that the high priest would take this golden censer and wave it back and forth in front of himself as he entered into the most holy place. It was as if the incense would be a sweet smell before he got there. It was as if it was a covering for him, some sort of cover to go in to make sure it was safe before he walked in. And so here this angel we find in Revelation chapter 8 is he's doing exactly in perfect keeping with what the priests would do as part of their daily work at the temple. And that is they're offering the prayers up to the saints of God on the ark, swinging that golden fire pan of incense in front of him. And I thought, what's God teaching us then? And what was he teaching them? And what do we learn from that in New Testament days? What in the world is God trying to teach us? He's trying to show us and teach us that He's holy. He's holy. When we say God is holy, we mean that He is other than we are. He's other than we are. Does it kind of get all over you when people talk about the big man upstairs? This is just not very much holiness to attached to that. God is showing He's different than we are. He's set apart from we are. We use the word transcendent. He's other than we are. But praise God, His Son came and became one like us so that we can identify with Him and we're made holy by Him and we become more and more in the image of God as we grow in the likeness of Christ. Christ is our high priest. He's entered into the presence of God, and He's spoken to the Father on our behalf. He walks right past the altar now, doesn't He? Why does He walk right past the altar? The altar is cool to the touch because He has given Himself as the sacrifice for all of us. We don't put Christ on a cross and call it a crucifix and put it on a piece of jewelry and go sell it in a jewelry store. We don't believe we keep putting Christ on the cross to pay for our sins. He's already done that. He's off the cross. And he's out of the grave, and he's with the Father in heaven. So we don't use crucifixes anymore. Protestants don't anyway. I thought it would be a good place to ask here at verse 3 that the prayers, notice the prayers of the saints, these petitions of the church for God to answer are wafting up before the very presence of God. I wanted to ask you, what emotion do you feel when you read that at this very moment your prayers are rising up to God, and he's hearing them? Just think about that to yourself. Jot it down maybe somewhere later and think about it. What emotion does it make you feel when you sense and you read that your prayers are actually going up in the very presence of God? Some of you would say, oh. Well, it's because you can't identify with the original audience. If some of you say, oh, that just comforts me so much, that's an indication that you're living for God and you know what it means to be hated by people who don't know God. To really get a good sense, the fact that your prayers are wafting up before the presence of God, and to hear that, for me, the more that I'm engaged in traveling a road that's less traveled by the world, I'm in better touch with what the original people, the original audience felt when they heard their prayers were going up before God. If I'm traveling a road that's more traveled by the world, I have no real sense of appreciating the fact that when I pray, they go up to the presence of God. But if I'm walking the same road that Christ walked, I need to know that my prayers are getting there, because I'm being hated by the same people he was hated by. People are lying about me, the same people that lied about him. It makes me feel super appreciative that I know that when I speak out and ask God to move someone out of the way that does not believe the same way I do and causes misery to my ministry, I'm glad that I hear that my prayers are going up to him and that he hears them. And by the way, I've watched him move people out of the way, and it's an awesome thing to see God do that. That when you're engaged in ministry and people are in your way and causing problems and stumbling blocks for you, I want you to know you can call out on God. But don't pray against another believer. Don't pray that kind of prayer against someone that sits next to you in Sunday school or here at church. You're not allowed to pray that stuff against brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you have an enemy, that is causing you trouble, and you can't, your work's not going forward, and you feel a hindrance or a stumbling block because you're just not getting through, and you just can't make the gospel, you want the gospel to reach someone, and there's someone that's interfering with it, I would say humbly and very carefully ask God to move them out of the way. And he'll do it. Unfortunately, I don't think that we can evoke the same amount of encouragement as the people who originally heard this back in the first century did. I'm going to ask you and just get you to think to yourself, before we try to apply this to our lives now, let's think about who it was originally written to in the first century. Let's see if we can better get into their sandals and appreciate the fact that when they heard that their prayers were going up before God, that it really meant something to them. So I'm going to take you back, if you would, to Revelation. I didn't plan on doing this. Give me one second. The first or second or so chapter of Revelation. And find the church at Smyrna. They came to my mind. Here we go. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, don't you fear what you are about to suffer. Listen to what he says, verse 10. Listen, the devil, he says, is about to throw some of you into prison, so that you may be tested. For about 10 days you'll have tribulation. but be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now ask yourself, do you think they appreciated the fact when they heard in Revelation 8 that their prayers were going up before God? That he was hearing their prayers, that God would come and act on their behalf and move enemies out of the way? You better believe it. Many people, I think church members even today, have decided to take the road more traveled by the culture. The road less traveled is one that's taken by Christ. And the closer and closer we get to the tribulation, I think the further and further the gap you'll see between true believers and pretend believers. And I think it will be okay, you know, towards the end. I'm just saying this off the cuff here, but I think it's safe to say that when we look around today and notice, you know, there's a few empty spots that are here and there, and we're concerned about it. But I happen to think that as we get closer and closer to tribulation, that the place will be a little more empty. Because I think that the true believers are the ones who are going to persevere to the very end. I believe in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, and that those who are truly saved will truly stick around. So don't let it alarm you if it gets a little more empty as we get closer and closer to the tribulation period. Dr. John Payne tells this story of Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLachland. It's a true story about these two ladies who were godly women who took the road less traveled to Christ. Dr. Payne tells the story in the spring of 1685, the two Margarets stood trial for publicly resisting King James II. King James tried to run not only the state, but he tried to run the church as well. And when these two Margarets resisted him and said, "We're not doing it," they worshiped in open fields and in private homes and were arrested for it. Sound familiar? They were arrested for it, and King James said, "Take them down to the River Blaidnock in Scotland. Take them down to the River Blaidnock. Put them in a shallow channel and fasten their feet to two long stakes and leave them there." So sure enough, on his command, they went down to the river. They put them in a shallow channel there. Their loved ones were looking on, praying loudly and encouraging them verbally to keep on, to persevere, rather than recant your faith. They said, "Persevere, hang in there." And they did, and the waters of the River Blaidnock began to rise to their ankles, and then to their knees, and to their waist, and then to their shoulders, and they never recanted their faith. And the younger of the two Margarets began to recite Romans chapter 8 out loud. She said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And they held fast their confession until the waters rose above their shoulders and then above their heads, giving their lives for Christ, leaving troubled waters of the Blaidnock to eternal glory and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it was good for them to hear when they were there on those two stakes to know that their prayers were going up before God in heaven? You better believe it. And I hope it brings some of you, this is a great life application point here to say, I hope it brings some of you the emotion of immense gratitude that when you suffer here for Christ, your prayers are being answered and He is in your corner saying, "Keep on, keep on, don't give up, don't give up." This is a wonderful, wonderful four verses of Scripture. When we, I think, reframe our prayers from "God deliver us from trouble" to "God keep us in Christ in our trouble," then I think we're making some headway. Then we can appreciate verse 5 even better. When we can pray for less comfort and more courage when we go out into the community in 2022, then we'll be able to appreciate verse 5 even more. Because when you personally taste tribulation, when people hate your guts because of who you are, when people will lie to you about your friends and family members because you're a Christian, you'll really appreciate verse 5. Some people say, how in the world can you appreciate verse 5 that all this stuff is going to get so bad and people are going to suffer and die? Walk the road less traveled, and you'll appreciate the fact that God will take revenge on our enemies. That we can wipe our hands when people lie about us, and we can turn the other cheek because we know our prayers are going up to Him and that He's going to take revenge. Worship always means more to those who take the less traveled road. So the very first one, remember, why do we worship? Because the Lamb has gone before us, right? The second reason, why do we worship here? Why do we want to imitate the saints and the angels in heaven? Because our prayers are now effective, and they've been made effective by Christ. There's one more reason, and it's in verse 5. So we've saved verse 5 for the very last. Look at verse 5 again. Notice what the Bible says. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the third reason that we want to get our worship right here, because God promises to protect us and to spare us from judgment. He promises to spare us from judgment. But He also promises to take vengeance on our enemies. He promises to bring judgment on sin. Look at the censer again in verse 5. So the prayers now have been exchanged with fire from the altar. Do you see that? It's been exchanged. Look at verse 3. There's the golden altar and there's a golden censer and much incense. Now you go down to verse 5 and the angel takes the censer and fills it with fire. Notice that nice exchange. Our prayers have been answered. Now it's time for God to act. And He fills it with fire from the altar and He hurls it. He hurls it like the perfect Nolan Ryan fastball. God just picture the very perfect storm on your enemy. This is what God is doing. He promised to protect us and then He hurls it, if you will, all the way to the earth. Look at verse 7. A third of the earth was burned up. Find verse 8. A third of the sea became blood. Verse 9. A third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 11. A third of the waters became wormwood and people died. Why? Because of the bitterness of the water. What else? Doesn't stop there. Verse 12. A third of the light will be darkened. Notice this reverberating echo of a third, a third, a third, a third. Y'all, that is indication that God, even in His judgment, in the final 3.5 years of tribulation, God is gracious because there's more people that are spared, even given another chance, another opportunity to receive Christ. Do y'all see that? Only a third, only a third, only a third. It shows us that there's an opportunity for people in tribulation time to be saved from the wrath of God. God is incredibly gracious. Students, I want to ask you a question. Why in the world did your parents get you out of bed, drag you out of bed this morning on a cold January morning and bring you to church? Why in the world would they insist that you get up and put your phone down and come to church? Why do they do that? Because they want you to hear the gospel before it's too late. My wife heard it at 7. I know of children who've heard it at 4 and trusted in Christ. Students, what's the holdup? Give your life to Christ. Husbands, ask yourself this question. Why is it that she keeps begging you to come to church with her and the kids? I mean, let's just be honest. I did this at the funeral of Louie. And so many people gathered around and I thought, here's Louie, a guy that I saw in church 3 times. And yet his wife, Carrie, gives a beautiful testimony of the fact that he knew Christ and that he loved God. And I'm staring into the eyes of hundreds of men who live like Louie. And what do I say to them? I knew those men because I've hung out with some of them. I've been on the lake with some of them. They are wonderful gentlemen. They are God-fearing men who love Christ and love their wives and love God and love their country. But I said to him, who in the world do you think put those wonderful virtues in you? You didn't muster up those good things on your own. God did that. He's gracious to you and He's giving you an opportunity. And so I said to them, and I'll say to you as well, husbands, come with your wife to church. Sit with her and sit with your children and your family. They want you to be saved. I spent the first 25 years of my life out of church and didn't even think about it until I married her. And she said something about going to a Southern Baptist church. And I said, not me. And she kept asking and she kept asking. And I kept going and kept going and against my will. And most of the time spent my time out in the cab of my truck waiting on them to get out of church so we could go to the lake. Just hurry up and get this thing over with. But then when you hear the gospel and you hear how gracious God is and how wonderful He is and how He wants to spare you from judgment because it's coming, then I ran to Christ. And so I said to them, run to Christ, to these men in the sanctuary. Give your life to Christ before it's too late. In a city called Canterbury, it's in England, there was an archbishop whose name was Henry Chickley. Chickley had an interesting life. I admire the man. He was very humble, great respect for God, great respect for fellow man. He loved the Scriptures. While he was alive, he had his burial tomb made. He actually had his tomb made, and it was called a transitory tomb. They were pretty popular back in the 16th century. A transitory tomb is just a tomb, big burial tomb, that's transparent. It's glass all the way around. And so Chickley, this Archbishop of Canterbury, had his transitory tomb made. And in the cathedral where he served as Archbishop, he had his throne here, right? And his tomb built and placed right in front of his throne, where it would be in eyesight every day. He went on from that, and he had called artists in, sculptors who came in, and he said, I want you to sculpt for me just a picture that looks just like me, an actual body made of marble. And I want you to put me in all of my full regalia, all of my archbishop stuff, hat and all, and put two angels at my feet reading the Book of Common Prayers. It was a common book back in the day. And he said, I just want it to look like that, just like I look every day in all of this stuff. Then he said, I also want you to make a sculpture of me, just a plain cadaver, and put it in the very bottom. Just a cadaver that looks like me, and just laying on a very simple shroud. He wanted to do that so he could see that every day of his life. He made an inscription that he wanted to put on that tomb, and it says, still says, quote, I was a pauper born, then to archbishop raised, now I'm cast down and served up for worms, unquote. I admire the man's humility. By having that tomb in front of him, he could see himself as he was and as he will be. And how fast life goes by. The brevity of life was right before him, and he wanted that to humble him, to keep him kind and gracious to people. And here we sit, first Sunday of 2022. Fresh start. Let's not make any resolutions. Let's not do that, okay? But a fresh start. Some of you have never been shown how to worship, and these things come alive to you now. And I would just point out a couple of things before we go. Number one, notice the mood of worship. The mood of worship is given out in the very first verse, chapter 8, verse 1. There was silence in heaven. It's okay to be silent before the Lord. But I'm going to say to you, context is king when you're reading the Scripture. not only is silence appropriate, full-blown worship is appropriate as well. And if you'll take into context what happens just prior to chapter 8, just look in chapter 7, and the saints are in full-blown worship, hallelujah worship. So both of those are very acceptable. And no one's ever told some of you that. You don't know how to do church. I didn't know how to do. What do you do when you come to worship? Well, I think the rest of the passage shows us, okay, so that's the mood of worship. What are we supposed to do when we come to worship? There's a number of things that we're supposed to do. You see in verses 2 through 4, one of them is that we pray to God. This is an opportunity for you to pray to God when you come to worship. It's good that we talk with one another. I may get in trouble here, but it's good that we keep up with each other. But I'm going to say, there's nothing more important than coming to worship and praying. Talking to God. The last thing that I see from Revelation chapter 8 regarding worship is that worship, don't miss this, is an opportunity for you to respond to God. That's what worship is, friends. No one has ever told you it's okay to respond to God. But that's what worship is. If you get to heaven and you don't respond to God when you're there, you're not going to fit in very well. It just won't work. The Holy Spirit has to do that in you. It's nothing I can conjure up. You can tell this is a burden, can't you? This is a burden of mine. And I don't want to manipulate you to do anything. But I hope by showing you what the saints in heaven and the angels in heaven are doing in the presence of God, you'd at least consider doing what they do. Let's pray together. It's an awesome thing to stand in your presence, Lord. And some of us express our worship to you in just silence, with heads bowed and eyes closed. It's the best way we can worship. Perfectly acceptable. Others respond by saying, amen. That's right, amen. That's perfectly acceptable. We sing to you, God, because we love you. We call out to you in prayer because we know that you hear us. And now, even an opportunity to respond to you. Because of your grace, you've allowed us to enter into another year. And my prayer is that we would start off on the right foot, that there would be one or two, perhaps, that would give their life to Christ for the first time today. Others would say, I want to start off the right way this year and get involved in a church, and this is where I believe God's leading me. You can respond too as well. Holy Spirit, thank you for showing us a little glimpse of heaven today and encouraging us, those of us who take the less traveled road. What a great encouragement it is that our prayers are being heard. We worship you today, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand and respond as the Holy Spirit would have you to respond?
Thank you, John. Family, this is the first benediction for 2022. And we were teaching in my class a couple months ago through Philippians. This is my take on Philippians 3 for the new year. Go now in the righteousness of faith and live by God's just demands. Let nothing claim your devotion above that of the Lord. Press on towards the upward and ultimate prize, being one with the Lord. In doing so, may God the Father perfect your word, his holy word, to be true in your life. Revive your soul. May God the Son be your solid rock and the anchor that holds you fast. And may the Spirit of God give you strength as you press onward. So go now, my beloved. Serve the Lord with gladness and dismiss in his peace. Amen.